Psalm 32, turn there, please. This morning we were talking about the fellowship of the gospel over here in Philippians. I'm going to look it up so I read it right. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. He prayed about that fellowship that we would have in the gospel. And I chose to go to Psalm 32 because I think it helps us focus on what our fellowship in the gospel would be. How many of you have been to a class reunion? Boy, many of you have. You're going to one in July. I get invited often to our class reunions back in Wisconsin, and I always wonder, why would I want to do that? You know, I thought, oh, those are the worst years of my life. I don't want to remember them. And they're worse because of many things, not the least of which was my attitude and my participation at high school, you know, those kind of things. But when you go back there, the only thing you have in common with these people is that you went to high school with them for 4 years. And I imagine the things you talk about is, oh, you remember that game against Bloomer that night, you know? You talk about things like that, and they would enjoy them and good things. And you have fellowship around that. A lot of you have gone to your reunions. I know Eldon's been to a couple. Do you call them Navy reunions? What do you call them, Eldon? Ship reunions. And meets these guys that he works so closely and lives so closely with. And I'm sure it's an interesting time to do those kind of things, you know. And you have in common both your love and hatred for that ship. The good times and the bad times that you had on that. And you have fellowship around that, friendship around that, those common experiences. Paul talks about the common experiences that we have in Christ. I enjoy football, and it was encouraging. I was happy to see the Ravens win the Super Bowl, you know, and to hear those guys talk about their camaraderie as a team and working together and playing together and all of that, you know. We should have camaraderie as the people of God as we're taking upon ourselves his interests and his business. One of the reasons that we ought to meet together regularly to study the Bible is the same reason that a football team or a basketball team would meet together for practice, to make sure that we're on the same page, to increase our skills, and to motivate and encourage us to get out and do the work. And unlike some team activities, Josh this weekend was pretty close to the rest of his teammates. They were all there. They were, I don't know, you call that fighting together to win, you know? We, on the other hand, will walk out of this building tonight to go to work and to represent Jesus Christ in the places where he has put us, our neighborhoods, our places of work. Those things, I'm just confident those are places God has providentially chosen to put us, and we are lights and salt in those places. And we find ourselves working alone most of the time. And that makes it somewhat a little more difficult. And so these times when we can get together like this and remember our commonness and our work and kind of encourage one another and work at understanding our jobs better, that kind of thing. They moved Michael Orr from left guard to right tackle this year. And I'm sure that he had to learn some new skills in order to do that and play that position. I hear that those linemen are some of the most skilled players on the football team. Is that true, Roger? You played in that, but smarter. Yeah. Big and smart. Yeah. I don't mean to get too football tonight, but we have different responsibilities on the team. We aren't all the same, you know. I appreciate the influence, you know, that Gene has been on me since they've been around here. He doesn't let up on me, you know. And Al Martin has been a good influence on me to help me get more active in distributing tracts and talking to people about the Lord. And I enjoy doing that, but I need a little kick in the seat of the pants to get out there and do it. So some people are just, I mean, it just fits them, you know. I'm a lot more timid when it comes to that. Bruce doesn't battle with timidness. That's not something that he battles with. But when we get to Psalm 32, we're talking about the real root and core of our relationship as the people of God. And the psalmist is going to be citing here four different things that are central to our relationship that is common to us as the people of God. We finished this morning by looking at Simon Magnus. He was that sorcerer in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts who got saved, made a profession of faith, and within a short space of time was behaving in such a way that Peter said to him, "You are not a born-again man. You have no part or lot in this matter." And, you know, sometimes there's people in our churches that by their spirit and the demonstration of their priorities just make it obvious they have no part or lot in this matter. They're marching to a different drummer. Their soul has not been moved and, may I say, tenderized by the grace of God. It's interesting to see what we're going to find here in this 32nd Psalm. And let's pray before we open it tonight. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that by your Spirit, you would cause us to understand your word, realize that you've written this aforetime for our admonition and our benefit. And we pray that we would be admonished by it. We pray that we would be benefited by it. And we pray that we would also be moved to value the right things and greatly appreciate the things that you have done in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing the psalmist talks about is conviction and guilt. This is something that is the root of conversion. It is where it begins, with a conviction of sin and a sense of the guilt of sin. Notice with me the first four verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Don did such a good job of reading. I've never heard Selah read as well as you read it this morning. Selah means stop and think about that. Ponder this issue. And as a matter of fact, this was all poetry, of course, and there would be a musical interlude at this time. Maybe saved by the grace of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin and new work begun, sing praise to the Father, sing praise to the Son, I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. And the idea was that the reader would pause at this point and identify with the writer and what is going on. I would like to deal with verse 3 and 4 before we deal with verse 1 and 2. He said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long." He is talking about bearing, carrying, being cognizant of his lost condition. The fear that is experienced with that. And that is something that God, by his grace, brings into our lives. If you have not felt the gnawing fear of conviction of sin, you don't know the Lord. Because that's where it begins. It begins with that understanding and with that sense. And it's good to go back there and remember those times and talk about those times. I have a quote from Spurgeon here in the front of my Bible that speaks of that. He makes this statement, "I ask any saved man to look back upon his own conversion and explain how it came about. You turned to Christ and believed on his name. These were your own acts and deeds. But what caused you thus to turn? What sacred force was that which turned you from sin to righteousness? Do you attribute this singular renewal to the existence of something better in you than has yet been discovered in your unconverted neighbor? No, you confess that you might have been what he is now if it had not been that there was a potent something which touched the spring of your will, enlightened your understanding, and guided you to the foot of the cross. Gratefully we confess the fact. It must be so." We need to spend more time talking about our conversions and about when we were saved. I think if I understand Eldon right, Eldon, you struggled with the Lord for a while on this, didn't you? And these are lonesome struggles that we have when in the quiet of the night and in our alone moments, God brings that conviction upon us. It's spoken of in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. What a wonderful thing. God is faithful to bring conviction of our sin. And this was heavy on this man. In verse 4, he says, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." His life was just dried up and cracking and breaking. That's why he could say in verse 1 and 2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Do you remember the joy and peace that filled your heart when at last you understood the forgiveness of God? Oh, I trust you can remember that moment. And how all of these things come together, I don't think is all that important. These are just principles that are applied to every believer. It was on the 12th of January, 1967, when I finally understood the forgiveness of God. I was a Bible college student, for goodness sakes. And I was going through this terrible burden and conviction of sin. And in my understanding, as I look back on my life, I believe I was a converted man at this time. But yet I was just feeling the shame of my sin. Night after night, there in my dorm room, I quietly wept myself to sleep, wondering, what will I ever do with this burden of sin? And then on that night, Noreen Scovel, a pastor's widow, I've told you this story before, said to me, "Dave, what's troubling you?" And I said, "Oh, there's nothing troubling me." And she says, "Something's troubling you, and you're not going home." We were at her house after church Sunday night. "You're not going home until you talk about it." And what a wonderful, godly lady. And she opened up to me to the book of Lamentations chapter 3. And I can't explain it. It's a favorite verse of mine that God just used to open my eyes. I understood his love, his mercy, and his forgiveness. What a wonderful, wonderful. I'll just never forget that night. I remember I came home. It was 4 o'clock in the morning. My dorm daddy was already up and in his suit, getting ready to have his devotions and go to breakfast. And I'm coming in, and he says, "Dave," he's up top of the stairway, "are you just getting in?" I said, "Yeah, Jim." "Where have you been?" I said, "Well, I was over at Noreen's." He says, "Dave, you know you're supposed to be in by 10 on Sunday night." "Yeah, I know, Jim." "Dave, I got to turn you in. I'm sorry, I got to turn you in." I said, "Jim, it's okay." I still remember my answer. "I'm a free man. I'm a free man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." This guy, there's no more hiding. There's no more running, you know, from the Lord. It's an open, honest relationship. And the Psalms tells us, there is mercy with God that he might be feared. We can walk before him because he is merciful. Conviction and guilt. It is part of the fellowship of the saints. It's part of the experience that he shares. Then, in verse 5, we find sin confessed. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." There's two particular things that I want to pull out of this fifth verse that I think is helpful for you. First of all, it says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee." Sin is the deeds. And certainly we have much of them to acknowledge before the Lord. And those deeds of sin are to be acknowledged. But this text goes much deeper than that. Notice he says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid." Iniquity is a statement about the source. The heart of man is desperately wicked. I think God, by his grace, reveals that to us in small pieces. If we understood how absolutely wicked we were, I don't know, we'd probably all pull a Judas. We'd go out and hang ourselves because of the despair in understanding how wicked we are. But the conversion of a soul demands conviction of sin and then the acknowledgement of that sin. I found through the years that some believers are just really critical of others, you know. And I think it flows out of a dishonest relationship with God where they haven't understood their own iniquity and their own sin. And they find it difficult, if not impossible, to extend forgiveness to one another, because in reality you'll find out that they have never experienced the mercy and forgiveness of God in their own heart. They've not acknowledged that iniquity that's in them. And they'll talk about, you know, this person is this way or that. And when folks come to me with that and I say, "Boy, it kind of reminds you of yourself, doesn't it?" This is really the case. The grace that we can have with one another finds its fountain in the grace that we have received from God. And if we have truly received that grace, we ought to feel and sense an obligation to extend that same grace to one another. We have to grow in that particular area, of course. You know, Peter thought he was way down the road on that. He said, how often should I forgive my brother in a day? 7 times? The Lord says, well, you're on the right track, but it's 70 times 7, which was just, he's speaking there not of a real number, I don't think, but an infinite number. A believer is somebody who has felt the conviction of sin and has acknowledged his sin. To whom? To God. It's not something that we necessarily acknowledge to one another. My lands, it's embarrassing, it's shameful. We can get on our knees and we can talk with the Lord about it, and that's all that's necessary. I don't need to confess my sins to you. I'm grateful for that. The Lord Jesus Christ is my high priest. But if I've really acknowledged my iniquity, it's going to put within my heart a grace towards other believers. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions, there's the deeds again, unto the Lord, and thou forgavest. Look at how deep the forgiveness goes. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Not just the deed. He's forgiven the person. What a wonderful thing that is. God goes clear down to the source and forgives sin at the source when he forgives us. Now, in verse 6 and 7, we have salvation defined. You see how this total psalm is divided by the selahs? It's pretty easy to make those divisions. In verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Here, this salvation is defined. It begins with the conviction of sin. It moves to the confession of sin. And now here is the prayer for salvation. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. That word godly there find itself in a funny place. You would think that it would say, for this shall everyone that is a sinner pray unto thee in a time when thou may be found. But he doesn't say that. It is only those with a God consciousness who will pray for salvation. There are those who will be conscious of, yeah, I've made some mistakes. I was talking with a guy one day, and we were talking about conviction of sin. I was witnessing to him, and he was saying, well, yeah, I've made some mistakes. And I thought, he doesn't get it. He just doesn't get it. There's a brokenness that comes with true conviction and true confession. And it has a God consciousness that realizes, I can't hide any longer. There's no place to hide from God. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Slip over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's see a little something about that time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, now this receiving the grace of God is receiving the information of the good news in vain. Don't receive it in vain. Why? Because there's a limited opportunity here. For he saith, I've heard thee in an accepted time. In the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You don't have tomorrow for salvation. You've only got today. Don't gamble on this matter, you know. While you have breath, get right with God. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. I can say to you with all the assurance of heaven tonight that God may be found tonight. His ears will be open to your prayers. Surely, in floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto them. I was speaking to you about that night that I finally understood the forgiveness of sin. A couple months before that, I really battled with this thing. And you say, boy, Pastor Dave, how wicked were you? Just about as wicked as you. I was a rebellious, self-centered. You say, well, you still are, but I'm getting over it. And I felt the iniquity of that. I was in a special meeting, and I've told you about this. The evangelist was preaching on the life of Samson. And I remember that night just feeling the weight of my sin and the fear of the judgment of God. I knew what I deserved. And the psalmist is talking about this in that prayer of salvation. Everyone that is godly will pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And now regarding this judgment, surely the floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto him. This is something that the believers have in common. We have escaped the judgment of God. God's wrath has been poured out on our Savior. The only thing left for us is grace, mercy, love, forgiveness, His generosity. And can you imagine, when I read this floods of great waters, I just think that the writer must be thinking about Noah. Wasn't Noah's flood. Noah was in the flood. It was God's flood. And can you imagine the terror of the people who were scrambling to high spots, trying to get out of this terrible storm and these floods of great waters? For 100 years, Noah had preached to them about the judgment of God, and they just hadn't listened. They went on, as the text says, marrying and giving in marriage and enjoying life. And now the floods of great waters have come. Oh, hallelujah. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the floods of great waters were spent on Him. They will not come near us, not at all. You ask how that works out. I don't know. But God protects us. He's told us we are forgiven. We're not going to stand before God in any way that we will be in any jeopardy. That's fascinating to know that. Notice what he goes on to say then in verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Oh, what a wonderful statement. Like the ark was the hiding place that Noah and his family were in as the floods of great water came, so Jesus Christ is our hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Notice how extensive this becomes. Because when we're saved, God promises to us very much. Thou wilt preserve me from trouble. Thou wilt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I'm always disappointed in the Bible reading schedule. When I get to about October or November and we're done in the Psalms. Now I know I could go back and read some more. I don't have to stick to that schedule and I could still read a Psalm. But don't you find the Psalms wonderful places of hope and joy as you read them? My lands, I just love them. Those are the songs of deliverance. I can't remember which psalm it was I was reading this last week. You know, we get a little fussed up about the political or governmental situation of our day. And there was a psalm that was just talking about God's superiority over all of those things. And I thought, how refreshing that is, you know. What a joy it is to know that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. He's not wringing his hands. He's not afraid things are out of control. I don't think that the Lord is worried about sequestration or anything like that. I know he's not. And we need not be either. Salvation defined. It originates in prayer. It secures us from judgment and the floods of great waters. And it gives us songs of deliverance. And then the last part of the believer's experience here, and part of the common thing that we hold together. God says to his children, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I've often seen people get saved, and it's like, all right, Lord, I'll take it from here. I understand. And I want to say, no, you don't. You need to get in the Word. God instructs us, and this is where he instructs us, in the Word. Pastor Weber has been really making this so potent and palatable and obvious to us that God's Word is his revelation to us. This morning in Sunday school, Pastor Weber was making the point that God talks to us in the Word and we talk to him in prayer. So I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Oh, that we would spend time in the Word and that we would understand how we ought to live as believers. This is discipleship. The Lord is the grand discipler. I will disciple you. I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way which you shall go. And I will guide thee with mine eye. And I just believe that God is busy every second of the day instructing us. You know, instruction in one sense is not all verbal. I think God ordains the experiences of our lives with the application of his word to teach us. That's the way the army trains recruits. They take them out into the field. They teach them what to do, and then they put them in situations where they have to do it. God does that to us. I'll train you with my eye on you. Then notice what he says, be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto you. God's objective for us, expectation of us, is that we would become tamed and trained, and that he wouldn't have to constantly have a bridle on us, that we would become mature in ourselves, walking with him, and not just like some old beast of burden. I made a note to myself here. You need to have a Bible reason for your choices, your priorities and standards, and then live by them. Are your choices driven by the Scriptures? Are your priorities driven by the Scriptures? You know, it's not a simple thing to work out. I came over this afternoon a little bit early, and Charlotte and I came together, and I said, man, I'm just beat. I'm so tired. She says, well, duh. I spent 12 hours on Thursday hanging sheetrock, 5/8. And when I got done, I could hardly stand. And why am I telling you that story? Because I'm wondering about my priorities. Is that a good priority for me to have at this point of my life? I have other responsibilities that trump those carnal things, you know. How do we put that together? When do these things become a vain pursuit, and when are they a legitimate pursuit? You all have to make those decisions. The Lord said, I will instruct thee, I will teach thee, I will guide thee with my eye, with my eye on you. Then it goes on down to verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. This is a wonderful thing that I just enjoy so much, that even though I make some bad choices, when I'm even trying to make good choices, his mercy will compass me about. What a wonderful thing. You know, for a believer, God is not some celestial Scrooge who's saying to you, Richard, I'm just looking for you to step out of line and then I'm really going to wallop you. He's not doing that. He's a loving Father. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He cares for us wonderfully. That's something that we enjoy as God's people together and we fellowship about, as we understand his compassion and his care. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord. Isn't there a lot here in this psalm to be glad about? Wow. So it says, imagine it tells us that, talk about instructing us, be glad in the Lord. And rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart.